Okay, hopefully we're recording here. Thank you, Becky, for, I would have started us on the wrong note, and so thank you for singing Happy Birthday. And guys, thanks for coming. As we get ready to get into our word, just a reminder, if you've got your book, I do it, and I wrote this. When I go through this, when I study for our next week's, and granted, I'm teaching, but when I study to get ready for it, the first thing I do is I read the passage, and then I do my book. And then I find out if there's any parallel passages. What did Mark say about this passage? You know, like, how did Luke interpret this passage? How did John interpret this passage? How did Matthew do it? And then I read commentaries. But I spend a lot of time in the text. But so if you're like, I'm not getting anything out of this, maybe it's because you've not spent a lot of time in the text, and these questions are designed to help you get through the text. You'll notice I tend to not ask touchy-feely questions like, you know, how does that make you feel? I'm more interested in knowing what the text says. But there was one question here. You know, there's a father who is desperate to bring his son to for healing, and there was one question about, you know, is there someone you need to be persevering in prayer for? That's a very valid thought after this passage. So anyway, take time to do it, just because I think it's helpful for me. And then if you want to turn the page, if you want to take any class notes tonight, we're gonna look at what it means to be a valley walking disciple. So the kind of the title of tonight's is, what does it look like to walk as a disciple in the valley? Or what does a valley walking disciple look like? And I think that's what this passage is talking about, because if you look at what we just went through last week, Jesus has this unbelievable mountaintop experience in Mark 8. So if you want to flip back to Mark 8 a little bit, make that Mark 9 and we'll be good together, okay? Mark 9, the first part of the chapter. So Jesus goes up on a high mountain, it says, and he's transfigured before them. Now, if I were the disciples, Peter, James, and John, I would be like, finally, right? Finally, Jesus is acting like he should be acting, right? There's exaltation. He's transfigured. I think Mark, when he was writing this, I think Peter was like, you ever try to describe something and you can't describe it? So it's like intensely white. His clothes became radiant, intensely white. Like no one could bleach them. I don't know if they had bleach, but no one could whiten them. They just, I almost can't even find the right words, it seems like Peter is saying through Mark. And then Elijah comes, and then Moses. I mean, think about what that was like. Now, I remember when I first read this, one of the first times I read this, and so afterward, and then Peter's like, oh, well, let's build some tabernacles. This is just amazing. This is super. He didn't know what to say. A cloud overshadows, and not only that, you don't have Elijah there only, and Moses there, and Jesus transfigured in a way that almost looks like his very future and present glory now. You have a voice coming from heaven. This hasn't happened in a long time. And so they're getting to hear this voice that says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And I'm thinking, if I'm writing this, I'm like, if I'm writing the story, I'm like, boom, done. Like, this is the pinnacle. This is what we've been waiting for, a Moses. We've been waiting for an Elijah. Both these guys had amazing mountaintop experiences in the nation of Israel. They just defeated Baal. They got the law. I mean, this is it. And if we're going to, either I would be tempted to stop the story here and just say, and he's God. He's God, obviously. And he reclaims his world, and he's God. That's where I would be tempted. I'm thankful that God didn't end the story there. And so the story does go on, but it says, right after that, verse 9, he's coming down the mountain. So he's not staying on the mountain. So if we're the Roman gods of Jupiter and the whole pantheon of their gods, or if we're the Greek god system with Zeus and all their, the rest of the story would not be written this way, right? I see you're shaking your head. It's not. And so up until this time, I think it's been fairly easy to be a disciple, fairly easy. There's been some confrontation, but from this point on, you're going to see the disciples increasingly, and you've heard me say this before, increasingly going into unbelief, increasingly getting confused, increasingly having Jesus like saying, don't you understand? And then when someone comes against you, not the anticipation, the aggression toward Jesus, like, oh, come on, how can I not know this word? No. When people come against you, they're adversaries. Ah, oh my goodness, so two words, second word, goes like this. So the opposition is going to get increasingly, you know, incrementally more difficult. So being a disciple before was kind of cool, maybe, like, gosh, water walking and neat things, but now it's going to get more and more difficult, and you're going to see it because it's leading to a cross. Jesus said that. I'm going to a cross. The first time he begins teaching them what the Messiah is going to do, back in chapter 8, when Peter answers the question, who do you say that I am, Peter? And he says, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. Christ is just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. It's the same thing. You're the Messiah. And Jesus says, okay, this is what the Messiah is going to look like. The Son of Man is going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected, be killed. After 3 days, he's going to rise again. And this he said plainly. And Peter took him aside and said, no, you're not going to be like that. You're not going to do that. And that's when God says, get behind me, you adversary. Don't be an adversary. Don't oppose me on this. I'm going to the cross. And let me teach you something very specific about discipleship. If you would come behind me, he says in verse 34, chapter 8, if anyone would come in behind me, in other words, learning to walk like I walk, being a disciple, if anyone would come in after me, you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, for whoever would save his life would lose it. And it goes on. Jesus has this amazing teaching about discipleship. Then you have this moment of transfiguration, and Peter's, I'm thinking maybe James and John are like, finally, Jesus is behaving like the Messiah we always knew he was. But they come down off the mountain. And that's where we are tonight. It's coming down off the mountain. So what does a valley walking disciple look like today? And I think there are some hints of it that are in our passage. I don't know that any of us, we're disciples, I don't know any of us are ever going to be called to cast out an unclean demon out of a epileptic boy. I don't know. Probably not. But there are things about this passage that teach us that what discipleship looks like in the valley, you know, not up on the mount. The mount's coming. Jesus is coming again. He is the reigning king. He is that person up on the mountain, but he had to do it through a cross, through a burial, and through a resurrection. Because after he was resurrected, he was here for a little while, but then the Bible tells us he is exalted and he is reigning. And he's coming again. So this is what's exciting. So in the meantime, while we're waiting for this returning king, how are we supposed to be as stewards or as disciples, the ones who follow after him? So let's read our passage. It's a little long and really confusing. I'll give it to you. Jesus, when they come in the disciple, let me stop one more time. Keep in mind how much Jesus is on the move. Think about what Jesus is doing, physically doing. In moving and sitting, different things. When they came to the disciples, verse 14, chapter 9. And when they came to the disciples, they come down off the mountain, they come to the rest of the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes were arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and they greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him and said, teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth, and it becomes rigid. Let me stop here. I'm not reading this well. Rachel's not here. Rachel would read this a lot better, but this is a dad who's had a son. Betty, you heard the pain in Betty's voice talking about her son. This is a man who has had a son who his whole life has had this problem, okay? He is desperate. So I asked his disciples to cast it out, but they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground, and it rolled about, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? That's an amazing question. I mean, okay, I'll just say it. It's an amazing question. How long has this been happening? He said, from childhood. It has often cast him into the fire. Think about the exhaustion of this father, too. Always so afraid of his son, so watchful, guarding. It often casts him in the fire and into water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the crowd running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him, don't ever enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he was resurrected. Now, I know your version probably says he arose, but it's the word for resurrection. So I'm just saying, it's the same word. Well, go on. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? And he said to them, this kind can't be driven out by anything but prayer. So they went on from there. Jesus on the move again. He passed through Galilee. They're coming from Caesarea Philippi. They're moving downward toward Jerusalem to Galilee. Through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them very privately, very personally, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. They didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. And when they came to Capernaum, where he's been most of Mark, he was in the house, and he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? On the way. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. So he took a child, put him in the midst of them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And John said to him, you know, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. And Jesus said, don't stop him. No one does a mighty work in my name will soon be able afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of cold water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, right, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and thrown into the sea. Let me stop. If you're like me, you've got Bible fatigue by now. It's amazing we don't tend to read long passages, so stick with me. Jesus is answering the question, who is the greatest? And it does fit in context, but it's kind of, and Jesus is going to get weird here, I'm sorry, but this next passage is just strange. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than to go to hell, to unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet than to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So good luck teaching that, right? So we'll get to that portion, but let me take you to this to the valley walking discipleship of the first part where Jesus heals the boy, the epileptic boy with the demon. I think valley walking disciples need to understand that compassion has got to be our focus. We have got to be compassionate people. There are some people very gifted in compassion. You know, if you ever take those spiritual gift tests, you know, kind of, or, you know, personality tests, you can kind of rank yourself on compassion. I did one time, and the gift of mercy, I didn't even score. I had a zero. I'm like, oh, good. I mean, I don't have to be nice. I'm free, you know. So compassion comes easier for some people, I think. You know, you see it. You see it more. You can feel it almost, okay? But I think a valley-walking disciple needs to be compassionate. It needs to be our focus, okay? And then the second point is the valley-walking disciples need to know that that we live in the realm of trust and despair. We live in this mixture of trust and despair. The Father's going to say, I believe, but I need help. And that is right where we need to be, because I think that's honest. I think that's true. That's real reality. So let's just kind of work our way through the passage, knowing the points. You have anything to share, or, you know, like this verse has impacted you, or, you know, just something I don't think about, which is probably a lot, let me know. I would love to hear what you have to say. Yeah, go ahead. Maybe.
Yeah,
right, Jesus, right, right.
But I have been listening to a book on MP3 lately, and what she talks about with prayer is being willing to pour out, like if you have a dressing that's mixed, pour out the vinegar, actually be willing to say, like, I'm vulnerable,
oh, yeah.
I don't like this, and I think right. That's kind of the pouring out of the vinegar.
Pouring out of the, being honest.
Being honest.
Yeah.
A valley walking.
Right.
With God.
I think so.
They're in the middle of the valley.
Yeah. I agree with you. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that, because as he does pour that out, it's not pretty. Certainly it's not pretty.
No.
In your comment about Jesus knowing, whether he knew or not, I just wonder to myself, I mean, that's a good point, but my thought when I read this, I thought how Jesus' heart must have broken. I mean, seriously broken. Here's the one, the Bible, John tells us, he was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, the Word spoke, and the world came in. This is the Creator. And I'm thinking he crafted and created us as humans to not be this. And I just think, you know, so David and David Hyde and Angie, your sister, right? You know, just Tori, it's just, I think God is just broken. He's just broken at these things because we have, we threw it all away for a lie, and, you know, and it affected our bodies. Our bodies were impacted, and I think that's why Jesus came. And that's why when Jesus was tempted to get all the things, the glory, the riches, the power, the kingdom, aside from the cross, it had to be through the cross, because he's going to suffer. This Messiah bore our sins. He bore our infirmities. He bore them all to make us redeemed, created people. Yeah, Beck.
And I think, you know, at this boy, you could see what possessed him. And yet how much in our lives, you know, possesses us, whether it's selfishness, whether it's pride, whether it's bitterness, whether it's anger, whether it's something possesses us. And yet, you know, verse 23, everything is possible for one who believes,
yeah.
Not just for the celebrate recovery,
yeah.
Where it's visible, you know, the alcoholism,
yeah.
Or the drug abuse, but, you know, even
yeah.
Us, you know, there are things in our lives that are just as frustrating and painful to the Lord, and, you know, asking ourselves the question, you know, what possesses me or causes me, you know, to hang on to that
mm-hmm.
That I need to give
yeah.
to God, or things that I even say, I can't give this to God.
Yeah.
I can't stop eating, or I can't stop
yeah.
gossiping, or I can't stop, it's just part of me.
Yeah.
I can't stop worrying.
Mm-hmm.
And so.
And I think, you know, this thing has kept him from being a fully alive boy. You know, he's had no childhood. The parents have had no parenting. I mean, this is just not the way things are supposed to be. And it's the same way that things that possess us that tend to ruin and run our life. The only difference between ruin and run is I. I just made that up. So, write that down, people. No, because it don't write it down, because it doesn't even make sense. But the things that really ruin us and make us less like the children we are, right, are the things that possess us. And we have been set free from that. Christ came to set us free. So, yeah, any other points? Yeah, Ronnie.
I was just based on what Michelle was saying earlier, but that when Jesus asked him, you know, how long has he been sick? Like she said, I think he knows. But I think that a lot of times we just assume he knows. And not that he doesn't, but I think he wants us to come to him
and say
ask.
It. Yeah.
Good. And so when he
yeah.
said, well, what's wrong, how mm-hmm. long, he knew.
Yeah.
But just having that,
yeah.
you know, because then he talks about his unbelief
yeah.
and not believing,
yeah.
and all along he did, but
right.
it's just a matter of
mm-hmm.
us coming to him and showing our weakness and our
faith. Yeah, trust and despair. I really appreciate that, because he did ask him, you know, very specifically. I don't think he says, what do you want me to do for you necessarily, but he just says, how long has this been happening? You know, and he does begin praying. I mean, this is a prayer. And so let's just go up to the top. So I just think it's interesting. So when they come down to the situation, just imagine, you know, Jesus has just been transfigured. He comes down. He comes to the disciple. There's a great crowd, no surprise, around them. But what's happening?
They're arguing.
Who's arguing?
The disciples are arguing
with the scribes. Okay. But so... Okay, let's just leave that at that. Who knows what they were arguing about? Who knows the scenario? All I know is that
arguing, and then this kid is convulsing.
Exactly. So Jesus asks them, and I think them are the disciples. It might be the Pharisee or the scribes. It doesn't say who them is. He doesn't ask the crowd. I certainly don't think he asks the dad. I think he either asks the disciples or he asks the crowd, the scribes. I think it's the disciples. What are you arguing about with them? What's going on? And then someone from the crowd answers, and who is it? It's the dad. Like, I don't care what they're arguing about. Your disciples have missed the point here. Or maybe the scribes came up and said, you can't do that. I have no idea what kind of debate they got into, but somehow they were totally distracted from what was really going on. That's why I think we have got to be compassion focused. We have got to kind of overlook, I don't know, what we think is important, you know, like,
at verse 28,
you know,
it must be those disciples had been trying to cast out the spirit and had not succeeded.
Right.
And they didn't understand why they couldn't do it.
Right. So, but I wonder, you know, you wonder the scenario. So it almost seems like what they're arguing about is tied to the fact that they tried to heal this boy. And the scribes are probably, I'm just guessing, but scribes are probably something like, you have no authority to do this. You know, who are you, a priest? What are you, a prophet? Kind of the same thing they'd have been accusing Jesus of. And they were not able to cast out. So it doesn't matter. It's just interesting to me that, and then Jesus says, what are you guys debating about? And the father's over here going, I asked your disciples, it says in verse 19, go up to verse 17. Someone from the crowd answered Jesus' question. Says, teacher, I brought my son to you. For he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, foams, grinds, becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they weren't able to. And later we find out they weren't able to because Jesus said this kind comes out with prayer. Mine just says prayer. Did you just say fasting?
And fasting.
What version do you have? Is that King James?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Probably then what in that particular say, is it in italics a little bit?
Nope.
No, is there a note?
No.
Okay.
Red letter.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So in some Bibles, they took a look at that. Yeah, some of them took a look at all the manuscripts, and probably some of them decided that the weightier manuscripts are the more trustworthy ones, or some of them decided the more weightier. So I think
it. And it gives a description of what fasting means.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not a thing. It's not a fasting. Is not a thing we do very often in our particular traditions. My husband does. He fasts, especially when he. It's kind of a drawing. It's a setting apart yourself from something, food. My daughter went on a guy fast. I think Kelsey came in and asked for prayer. She's going on a guy fast to focus her thoughts on God, so that she becomes the woman of God that she'll be ready for a guy instead of like looking for, you know, that value. So a fast is, I think, a denying of yourself for the purpose of replacing it with fellowship, intimacy, seeking God. So usually it's with food. If it's prayer and fasting, I don't know. Jesus doesn't seem to make a big deal about it. He doesn't go on and do any teaching on this. In fact, I thought it was interesting that there is kind of a prayer here, in that the Father does pray. But I don't sense that he's rebuking them here. I think he's kind of teaching them like this is a big one.
Like just
the disciples,
walking.
Huh? Yeah,
valley walking.
Yeah, valley walking. I don't know that he's saying
to
that.
Rely on him.
Yeah. Yeah, I just think this was a really specific, demonic, really bad one. Yeah, Jody.
I was just going to ask, Jesus says to the Father, all things are possible to those that believe.
Yeah.
But then later to the disciples,
yeah,
he isn't reprimanding them for their unbelief.
Right.
He says, pray.
You know, he does rebuke them a bit, because I take verse, help me find it. Where verse 19, I think if you follow the grammar, verse 19, he's talking to the disciples. Yeah. And in Matthew and in Luke, if you're interested in those passages, very interesting parallel passage, Matthew 17, Luke 9. Parallel passage to this, same exact story. He says, oh, you perverse and twisted, oh, you faithless and perverse generation. And in ESV says twisted. And I was.
Is that chapter 17, verse 9?
No. Luke 9. I didn't. You're gonna have to find it. So I think it's 17:22. Chapter 17. I didn't put the second.
14.
It should be in your Bible in a little cross note. But did your Bibles have little cross notes? Let me show you.
Yes, I do. 17 verses 14 through 19.
Yeah. Let me just show you this real quick while we're talking about it. Some Bibles have little cross references right over here.
Mm-mm.
So like, yeah, yours doesn't, but sometimes they're down there. But just, it would show you where all these things would happen again. So you just said it again, what was it?
Oh, sure. Matthew 17, verses 14 to 19. And there's also exception in Luke chapter 9, verses 37
yeah.
to 45.
And it's the same story, mm-hmm. just the way Luke presents it and just the way Matthew presents it. And in
37 to 45.
So here he just says faithless generation, but they say faithless and perverted. And I think what he's talking to, he is saying something to the disciples here. And there's something perverted about this situation. That's all. Well, in Mark, there's something faithless about what happened. I'm sorry, I don't know. I don't know why he says that. Because I don't think he's talking to the Father. I don't think he's talking to the scribes grammatically. I think he's talking to the disciples here. And something that they did was faithless. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know, because there have been times that they've been able to cast out demons. There have been times, and we're going to see in this passage coming up, there's a guy who's not following them who's able to cast out demons. So it's an unfortunate situation, but I think when Jesus says to the Father, the Father says, if you can, if you have power, it's the word dunamai, it's the word for dynamite. If you have power within yourself, is what he's saying. If you have the power, have compassion on us, help us. And I think Jesus is saying, if I have power, you know, if I have power to have compassion, if I have power to help you, if I have power to do anything, yes. All things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the child cried out, and you see, we kind of already read it, and Jesus heals him. And so much that he shakes so much that he becomes like a corpse. Now, I'm not saying he's dead, but everybody thought he was dead. And I think, and then Jesus takes him by the hand, lifts him up, very similar language when he lifted up the little girl? Yeah, lifted up the little girl. He even lifted up Peter's mother. It's the same word. It's lifted them up, and then they arose. They resurrected. It's the word for, the same word that Jesus is going to use three times in Mark when Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to rise again. It's the same word. It's the same word. So in some respects, some picture, there's a picture here of, and so I think if we go back to our picture of Jesus on the mountain, all transfigured and doing his stuff, like as a king should, the way a Messiah should, you know, like according to Peter. I think here's a picture of the way a Messiah is going to do it. There's going to be resurrection. There's going to be full healing. There's a day coming when all of this, none of these prayer requests are going to have to happen again. We will be restored fully. Beck, you have a point?
I loved my footnote here. You just said the question of if you can, and so the question was not whether Jesus had the power to heal the boy, but whether the Father had the faith to believe it.
Yeah.
Because a person who truly believes will set no limits on what God can
yeah.
do.
Yeah.
And I thought that was just an interesting.
Yeah. I think I'm right there. I'm like, if you can do anything, God. You know, I was talking with a gal today who's had, it's like one blow after the next. It's like one blow after the next. And I said, are you at the point of laughing yet? She goes, no, we're not laughing. I mean, like, you know how sometimes you just kind of go, I can't take anymore. So you just kind of laugh. She goes, no. We're weeping. You know, I felt bad about that, actually. But, I mean, the point is they just, and then one more blow came. And that's tough. That's tough. They lived a long time with this condition. And I think the promise for us, because I think we've all had people in our life who have not been healed. The answer has not been accomplished the way we wanted it on this earth. But I think there's a day coming. I know there's a day coming because in Mark, we got this picture of the soon and coming king. He is exalted, and he is reigning as king, and he is coming. He is coming. And Jesus says when he lifts her up and causes the boy to arise, I think there's a resurrection coming. I know there is. And there's a resurrection of our bodies, our frail, frail, frail bodies. Any other points on that particular? So valley walking, I think they you know, instead of getting caught up in debates with scribes and being so like concerned about things, I think we better be compassionate people and certainly looking, have that empathy and feel for, you know, prayer. I think Jesus is calling us to pray and be persistent in prayer. And then understand that we are in that tension of, I believe, I don't believe, I believe, I don't believe. And I think Jesus understands that. So, okay. All right, so then what's going to happen here next is, as our valley walking Christians are going to go on, valley walking disciples, is he goes on from there and he passes through Galilee. He's always on the move. And so he's teaching his disciples, and this is the second time really specifically he's going to teach them that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. Remember the last time he said that? Peter said what? No. No, you're not. So what does it say? They didn't understand, but they were also kind of quiet. They didn't say anything. Probably smart. I'm just kidding. You know, I think they could have asked him. I don't think Peter got in trouble Peter could have said the first time, like, what are you talking about? A Messiah? How would a Messiah do that? We know Messiah to be the one who's going to restore temple. The Messiah is going to overthrow Rome. You know, explain that to us. But instead he said, no, I forbid that. That's way different. But this time, I think they should have asked. I don't know, it's tricky with Jesus and the disciples. They never seem to get it right. I think it's kind of funny, but what do you think about that? Should they have asked him? We can use our imaginations. And if they should have asked him something, which I think they could have, Jesus, I don't think, would have rebuked them, what would the question have been, do you think? Yeah, what do you mean? I don't get it. My Sunday school teachers taught me something else. You know, I went to Awana. You know, my pastor nobody teaches this, Jesus. And you're going against everything I've ever taught. I'm kidding about the Sunday school part. But you know what I mean? Like, everything I've ever heard from Sabbath school on up has been opposite. Nobody's expecting the Messiah this way. But they were afraid to ask. So when they come to Capernaum, he's in the house. He said, what were you discussing on the way? Do you not find a little comedy in this next section?
Yeah.
I do, greatly. I do.
And they're like,
right.
Nothing.
Yeah. They were just like, I mean, how do you talk and not get Jesus to catch it? You know, we're moms.
In the back, you know, it's like, what are you talking about?
Yeah. Like, she does have eyes in the back of her head. There's a commercial. We do have eyes in the back of her head. So did Jesus, right? Okay, so he knows what they're discussing. So they're discussing on the way. I think the wording here is pretty interesting. What were you discussing on the way? How does the King James have that? What were you
arguing
about on the road? They kept silent for on the way they had what? King James. So just read, somebody read verse 33 and 34. Okay, the words are different in Greek. So the first word I like, disputed, because it's like a debate. It's almost like a debate. They're having some kind of a debate, and then the second word is really just kind of an argument. You know, so they're having a debate. I think kind of turns into an argument. You know, they go to heal a guy, and then they get sidetracked and get into an argument with the scribes. So they're having this debate among themselves over who is the greatest. Now, I personally think, it doesn't tell us, but I think they were maybe using scripture. Maybe they were talking, you know, in Isaiah. Isaiah says, you know, the greatest is going to be whatever. I'm just throwing this out. Maybe they used Hosea. Hosea specifically says a great person will be one who loves justice and mercy. And maybe one of them said, no, Rabbi, you know, Shlomo says, No, the great person is the person who sits at the place of honor at the banquets, and then it's just the way we do it. That's how you know that you're great. I think that they were kind of just having a debate, but it gets into an argument. So when Jesus says, what were you discussing on the way, they were probably discussing social order or like ranking. Okay, there's a bunch of us walking around. There's a whole bunch of disciples, but we know that there's a 12. So let's just go within the 12. Of the 12, Peter says, I mean, it's kind of obvious, you know, as he flips his hair back. I don't know if he did that. But, you know, they were just debating over who would be ranking. So Jesus says, I can spell two letters of my name, right? I mean, like, you're right. They're just fishermen. But Levi, Levi might have known how to count beyond, you know, and count money and do fractions, long division. Whatever it is, somebody had an answer, and it caused an argument about who was the greatest. Now, I think the rest of chapter 9, the entire rest of chapter 9, is Mark and Peter's attempt of showing us what Jesus' answer is. Who's the greatest? And the first thing he says, the greatest is like a child. And let me tell you why I think that. He says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So in other words, well, he says, do you want to know who the greatest is? You must be last of all and a servant of all. And Erica and the rest of you, write down Luke 22:24. Super interesting. Luke 22:24. Both Matthew and Luke have this part recorded, but Luke puts this conversation at the Last Supper. 22:24. So chapter 22, verse 24. Boom. Well, maybe there's a couple of verses, but start there and maybe keep reading. I didn't write them all down. But Luke puts this teaching, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all, at the Last Supper. And do you remember what happened at the Last Supper as far as being a servant? Do you remember what? Yeah. Jesus said, if you want to be great, you'll wash other people's feet. And so Luke puts this teaching in the context of the fellowship meal and washing each other's feet. Amazing. So, but here in Mark, and I believe in Matthew, he takes a child. And he says, you want a picture of this? So in Luke, he says, the picture of being the least of all and a servant of all is washing feet. But in Matthew and in Mark here, he says, you want to know what it is? It's like a child. And in that day, so let's just say all the disciples were just debating, arguing, and using reasoning and the current literature of the day about how do you know you're great, you know, 12 spiritual tips on how to be the greatest, right? And so they're using logic and reason to figure out, and maybe even the Bible, to find out who's the greatest. And Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest, you're going to receive a child in my name. Now, I believe Jesus does have this special heart, and I believe in child evangelism. My husband and I work with children. But I think what Jesus is saying is, it's not about power. In those days, children couldn't do much for you. Children, I think, I want to hopefully believe that in the Jewish culture, children were valuable, but they weren't as valuable as they are to us today. Children have very much raised in estimation. Certainly within the Roman culture, they were expendable. They really were, especially if you were from a wealthier family. When they became of age, then they could be, you know, become that legal heir. That's when they became important. But I've read firsthand written accounts about how they treated children. They were garbage. They could just throw them away. I know. It's hard to believe with our mindset, but children were not as valuable. And so I think what Jesus is saying, look, if you want to be the greatest, you want to be the greatest leader, you're going to be like, you're going to receive and you're going to seek and you're going to want to serve people who can do you no benefit. If I'm building a kingdom and I'm Jesus and I'm on the mountain and I've been transfigured and I'm going to Rome to be a political leader, I am not gathering an army of children, you know? I'm going to gather an army of the powerful and the wealthy and the military guys. Children, not so much. So anybody have another comment to make about that? Because, I mean, I think Jesus did love children. I'm not saying he didn't, but this isn't necessarily a message per se about the importance of doing children's ministry. I'm saying if you want to be the greatest, you will receive anyone, right? Even the people on the margins, right? Even the people who don't look like us. So that's why we love those who are different than we are, you know? I have really, really, really good friends in the Black Lives Matter. I mean, they are, well, I'll just say it, they do not like white people. They don't. And it's really hard to read their Facebook posts. It's really hard to go, hey, all lives matter. Come on. But I want to hear what they're saying. I don't want to just immediately assume, well, that, get it, because I have seriously never walked. I've seriously never walked the road. So I want to be willing to those who have been pushed out to the margins for so much of their life, I want to be willing to receive them and to hear them and listen to them. And that day, you probably never listened to a child. But let's listen to those, you know. I think most of us, many of us, have never really been pushed out to those margins. And we need to be looking for the people on the margins. Becky Wallace is great at this. You are a margin watcher. You know what I mean? So I've learned a lot from you and your mom. Your mother. Yeah. Can I tell the story on your mom? How are we doing on time? This was years ago. We went to a graduation party of a gal who was in the high school here. You know who I'm talking about, don't you?
Oh, because
I've told this story 1,000 times. So I can't even remember her name. But we were at that party, and at the party there was a young man there. I believe probably something like maybe, not epilepsy, but cerebral palsy. And that's not who I gravitate to. I'm uncomfortable. I don't know what to say. So in nervousness, I tend to not gravitate. Your mom was at that same party, and I thought to myself, I'm going to watch her. She got out of the car and beelined it right to that young man. I was amazed, but not amazed, because that's so Cindy. And that's Beck too. I mean, it's a compassionate thing that we as Valley Walkers need to be more aware of. And there's anybody else have anything to share with that? It's just kind of my take on this passage. Yeah. 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 Why is it, and it seems to me like one of the messages of Mark is that what he was so angry with the Pharisees about is that they felt that people had to clean themselves up before they could come in fellowship. In other words, get yourself clean, and then you can be part of the sanctified ones. I think what Jesus is saying is, so as it relates to us, why aren't there more prostitutes in our church? You know, seriously, why are there not more gay people in our church? Is it because we feel like they have to clean themselves up first? I don't know. It's a tough thing. I'm uncomfortable with it too. I mean,
I'm totally not uncomfortable. I mean, I'm kind of the opposite of just being a minority. That's what I cling to. I mean, I've had two of those things, but okay. I'm just plain and simple.
Yeah.
I didn't care.
Yeah.
I don't care who am I.
Yeah.
I
agree with you. Yeah.
And I don't put myself on a pedestal, but like you said, I love to be around people that are desperate.
Mm-hmm.
I love to help them.
Yeah. And that, I think Jesus is saying, clearly, this is a greatest. This is one of the things that he values as the greatest as a valley walking disciple. I agree with you. So. Yeah.
This happened in December. It was one of the nice parts. It was either the play or the practice. And I had gone to McDonald's. That's the only thing I could do for supper.
Oh, McDonald's?
Yeah.
Okay.
And went to walk out of the bathroom. And Levi was, you know, waiting for me. And there was this woman that was sitting in one of the chairs off to the side, like all bent up. Like, unless you looked, you wouldn't see her.
Okay.
And I had seen these people walk right by her, and like no one even recognized her or anything. And so I walked right up to her and sat down beside her, and I said, "What is happening?" And come to find out, she'd gotten out of jail that day. No one had picked her up. She hadn't ate all day. You know, she had no phone, no nothing. And so I helped her to make a phone call, got her something to eat for supper.
Wow.
Sat with her for a little while until I had to leave.
Yeah.
And she said, well, my mom's supposed to be here like in 10 minutes. I think I'm going to be okay.
Yeah.
But I watched all these people walk by. And the thing that was so amazing about that, too, was I knew Levi was going to be okay, even though he was like across from me, you know, across the restaurant from me. And when I went to go talk to him when it was all done, I said, I'm so sorry I didn't come back. And he said, Mom, I knew you were helping that lady and she needed help, so it was okay.
Mm. Wow, thank you for sharing that. It's just a sincerely amazing story.
Because we don't always pay attention, and she would have been really easy to walk right by.
Yeah.
And just dismiss that she was sleeping or something like that. But there was something that just told me to go and sit by her and say something.
Yeah. I'm very convicted by this, because I am a point A to point B person. It's just my, you know, maybe all of us are. I don't know.
Yeah.
Maybe some of us are less. Like, we tend to view more, but, wow.
I think that can be, you know, that was a prayer that I would have daily with my boys praying over them, and even praying now with my grandkids that, you know, God will give us eyes to see and ears to hear those needs around us. Because sometimes it's a need so drastic that you can feel it. It's palpable. But sometimes it may be someone in the hallways at a school or in line at Meijer that, you know, you just need to do something or say something, but they're not wearing it on the outside, it's on the inside. And so sometimes, you know, just, we may not sometimes necessarily, that's our personality. Yes, I think a Mark David Heiser and my mom, you know, born with that compassion.
Yeah.
But we can develop it by asking God to give us those supernatural, those eternal eyes to see and be prepared, because he will put you in situations sometimes that you're like, okay, this is what this this was the, you know, and I even seen that with my boys and hearing stories afterwards, either by a teacher or a parent that watched them do something, and I was like, oh man, you were just praying about that.
Yeah.
And then to see, you know, how God used them in action with that. And so, I think it's something that, not everybody has
natural.
But definitely something that we can cultivate.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's asking.
Maybe for those of us who are like that, this kind only comes with prayer. Because you have to kind of ask for those kind of eyes, but I think it's a valley walking disciple to be looking for those on the margins. So thanks for that reminder to pray. Yeah. And your schedule?
Because I was just like, okay, I'm leaving my 8-year-old son across the restaurant all by himself, but God can protect him. This young lady needs help right now.
Yeah. So this is so important, I think, because this is the only time that I can remember. Maybe I'm wrong. I didn't take time to chase this all down, but he sits down. He really sits down to have this time of talking with his disciples. It's almost like he's taking him once again by the face and saying, you need to understand what discipleship looks like. It looks like this. It looks like receiving a child. And then John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him. He was not following us. And Jesus said, Do not stop him, for no one does a mighty work in my name, and will soon be afterward able to speak ill of me. Those who aren't against us, for us are against us. You know what that passage is. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Anybody have anything to say about that? Because quite honestly, I don't get it. I mean, I get it, but I'm not sure why Mark necessarily puts it right here or why John said, hey, you know, speaking of children, we saw someone casting out, but maybe it reminded him of that other child because they were not able to cast out that demon. And yet here is one of these other persons casting out demons. And Jesus says, don't stop him. I don't know. Maybe being a humble, you know, he's answering the question, who is the greatest? You know, maybe it's not going to look like the way you think your program should do it. It might look a little different. I don't know. Yeah, good point.
The challenge to, you know, there's a lot of, I always tell people, there's a lot of great churches in Elgin.
No. Good point.
Doing amazing things for the Lord. Maybe not necessarily.
Yeah.
I'm not necessarily drawn to those churches. I feel like this is my church home. But just because I feel this is my church home doesn't mean we're doing it better. Doesn't mean that God's work is still getting done.
Yeah.
And I think kind of, you know, looking broad scope of, you know, if we're preaching Jesus, we're all winning. And that's an important thing. I don't see it as much as I think years ago when it was like you were a Baptist, you were only going to heaven. I was Lutheran, and really there's only Lutheran. You know, I needed to,
because of the way we do it,
have that persona anymore as much, but we're all in it together. Jesus Christ is to be preached.
You got it. Amen. I think that's what that passage means. I agree with you fully. Anybody else have another? Yeah, Connie. Yeah.
But I do think it has a lot to do with people nowadays that, for those that don't have the income and things of that nature, that can do a full on, you know, being able to provide a meal for somebody else or being able to do something, whether it's just stopping at the stupid gas station and buying a candy bar to get them through the next hour.
Yeah.
You know, that it might be that person that's just, you know, not out there for the glory, but doing it because they want to.
Yeah. And isn't that you get that from the cup of water to drink, you know, that's just that next step and kind of what you did. And And even, I think Beck said it too, a word of encouragement can be that one too. You know, it's like a cup of water, right? And yeah, I really appreciate all of that because I really didn't know how to explain this passage. I was like, oh, okay. Hopefully you guys have something. So, but whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Valley walking discipleship. Okay, finally in 42, as we close here with this last final section, 42 to 50. If you thought I had no idea what that last passage meant, this next passage I really, and you know what, guess what, neither do the commentators. I checked the commentators, they're like, really? We don't really know what Mark's doing here. One interesting note, most of these are repeated in Matthew and in Luke, but in really random places. Like, it's kind of all over. It almost seems like, this is from according to the commentators, it almost seems like Mark, through Peter, kind of takes all these sayings. Jesus said it at different times. It's almost like he's like pulling down sticky notes, like, say this, say this, say this. But remember, he's answering the question, who is the greatest? What does the kingdom of God look like? If the kingdom of God, as we began out, says it's looking like getting in line, following Jesus to a cross and beyond suffering, and that Jesus will, he is the reigning king. He is glorified even today. But we exist in this time in which we're waiting for this king to come back, okay? He's already conquered it all, but we live in a valley in which he's already conquered all these powers. He's already conquered all these things, but in a sense, not fully. In a sense, we're already, the kingdom is already here. It's already fully here, but in a sense, we walk where there is still possession, there's still hurt, there's still broken knees, there's still, you know, tumors on our fallopian tubes and things like that. That's where we exist. And so I think all of these sayings come together. I don't really know what they mean. I think all of them agree they're not meant to be taken literally. We're not literally supposed to rip our eyes out. We're not literally supposed to take our hands off. We're not literally supposed to cut our feet off. But we're supposed to take sin very seriously because we are valley walking disciples, called by the king, called to follow him in a manner that looks like him. So I think he's saying, be serious. Be serious about the things that cause you to sin. Shall I?
What I get from it is that he's saying it's better to be maybe poor or sick or whatever that's undesirable and saved than to be rich and
have it all together. Yeah. Yeah. I think so he's saying be serious about it, however that looks, right? So preach it, sister. Exactly. I think that's the point of this message. Yeah. Yeah. Right. You're right. You're right. I agree. I think that's the point of this passage. If we had to say, Mark, what were you, you know, Peter, what were you trying to say? Well, I just knew I wanted to say these things. No, I'm kidding. I take the scripture very, very seriously. But he's saying, be serious about these things because what valley walking disciples will focus on is compassion. They will focus on the marginalized. They will focus on prayer. They will focus on being at peace with one another. And they will be serious with sin. They will be serious with not letting that into your life because valley walking disciples, walking the path of the cross, toward the cross, following Jesus, there's no place in that for us in our lives.
What I thought about was you spoke before about strongholds from other passages, mm-hmm. and how some of those things could be strongholds.
Strongholds that, so get rid of them.
Get rid of the strongholds.
Yeah. Right.
Get rid of them.
Right. Yeah. Because the alternative is so bad. It's just not befitting a disciple. Just on the way in here, and we're going to close with this. Just on the way in here, I heard a commercial. I was listening to the radio, and I heard a commercial for salt, and it caught my attention because I thought, oh, we're going to talk about salt tonight because he says salt is good. Salt is good. If salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? So as soon as I heard this commercial advertising salt, and I was thinking to myself, why are they advertising salt? Is salt like, is there like a dip in the salt market? And you can go to ilovesalt.com. I mean, it really was an advertisement for salt. I have no idea why.
Is it for iodized salt?
It was for salt. It's like saltisgood.com. It's something like that.
It was people that are cutting out salt in their diet. Our bodies need an aspect of salt, you know, in different aspects.
Yeah.
So,
but it wasn't a nutritional one. No. They talked about how salt, they almost use some of the same things. I mean, salt preserves, and salt makes the ice go away on our roads. It wasn't like just nutritional. It was like, salt is good. You need to get on the salt bandwagon. And I'm like, I was listening. No. I was listening to the 590. It's a news station, like for traffic and weather, and it's just on a. It's a news station, 590 WKZO. And I thought, I'm going to remember that. And of course, I forgot the website. It's not saltisgood.com, but something like that. I thought, who needs to advertise for salt? There must be a salt salesman who's just moved in the area. But salt is good. Be salty in yourself. Be that preservative, be that melter of the ice, be at peace with one another. That's how you are a valley-walking disciple.
Just a little side story.
Yeah.
A friend of mine, her pastor, was having a service, and they were singing, "I Exalt Thee."
Oh.
And his 4-year-old just understood the word.
Yeah.
And so she kept singing, "I am salty."
I am salty.
And so it's always stuck
yeah.
in my head.
So you sing that whenever.
Just, you know, but just as, you know, affirmation of being salty.
Be salty. I am salty. That's good. That's actually really very cute, you know. So I've heard a couple of really good ones. So cute. Any other points? We're finished up here. What was that?
I've been accused of being salty.
Salty. Okay. What's that? I'm still on. I was just going to close in prayer. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for tonight. And I know it's a difficult passage, and I know that it's late at the end of the day, and I know we've had so much going on, but what a privilege it's been to spend time in your word. And we really do want to be disciples to come in after you, walk like you, you know, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and head the road you did, which is the road to Jerusalem, which is the cross. But we know that you have promised us resurrection and exaltation. We're going to be with you, and we're going to reign with you. You called us co-heirs, and we know that already this has been accomplished for us. And so as we walk along this way, you know, just what does it mean to be a valley-walking disciple today? It just means all of these things. But we just pray that as we dwell on that and think about it in real practical ways, how can we, as Becky said, just be looking instead of looking to argue over biblical points or over fine matters of the law like they might have been just fighting with the scribes or even among themselves, but that we're looking to be compassionate. We're looking for the one who has no power. They can't do anything for us, nothing. In fact, the only thing they can do for us is probably take our time, and they're just needy. And I think that's your heart. And so give us your heart and give us your eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.